right, Revelation 7 again. If you remember, we've learned that there are two groups that are described for us in this chapter. Ultimately, they are the ones who will be able to stand, and we'll see that here a little bit more as we go through this. They are the ones that are able to stand during the great day of God's wrath against this world. And of course, that answers that question from the world back in chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. And certainly that is one of the reassurances to believers, both then and now, that God has a special purpose and plan for those who know him, know Christ, and belong to Christ. Now, we've already looked at the first group at some length, and those are, as we've described, the 144,000 servants of the Lord. They are sealed with the seal of the living God, and we would say that this would be before the period of the Great Tribulation, and that's because of what we'll learn later on in this chapter. Now we're going to turn our attention to the second group, which is called a great multitude, and this begins there in verse 9. Now, whatever one's view about the connection between these two groups, the first and the second, really by the end of this chapter, it's pretty clear that they all belong together because they possess the same nature as the servants of God, which we'll also see in this chapter. They're all believers in Christ, no matter what nation or kindred or people or tongue they belong to when they lived in this world. So we're going to read verses 9 and 10, which in John's vision actually fast forwards us. And this is something that can easily happen in a visionary way or in some kind of a dream that we've seen in the Old Testament. Time is fluid in visions, and so we need to keep that in mind. So in verses 9 and 10, it fast forwards us to a different place than where the 144,000 were, as well as to a different period than when the 144,000 lived. Because then, John tells us, verse 9, after this, again, this is after this point in his vision, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. What a wonderful chorus, really. What a wonderful praise out of the mouths of this great multitude. And you're going to see in verse 11 that the angels join in with that praise, that chorus of praise. And so kind of it gives us another glimpse of what we saw back in chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room vision, right? And so we see this continual praise. So we're going to first take a look at the people of the multitude. This is the first point there in your lesson guide. There is certainly a connection of some kind with the first group that we've looked at. I would still consider them in the relationship with 144,000 to be, as one writer puts it, one group portrayed from different perspectives. And I think that bears out with the theology of the New Testament, as well as the theology that we find and the text that we find in the book of Revelation. And again, good people can disagree with that, and that's fine. But even though the two groups are found in two different places and in two different periods, they represent believers who are first found in the world just before the Great Tribulation. And again, we focused our attention on that in 144,000. But now here in verses 9 and 10, they're found in heaven. And this is clearly after the Great Tribulation. So even though we don't find it expressly stated here, it is implied that both groups are going through the Great Tribulation together. Whether one group kind of morphs into another group, or one group leads to the Lord, the other group, or one group is the other group, it's clear that before the tribulation and after the tribulation, there's something that goes on between. And so they're making their way through it together. Now, there is a feature in chapter 5 that really helps my understanding of these two groups. That feature is when John both heard and saw something in chapter 5, though it was dramatically different. And again, we looked at that when we focused on that passage. We'll look at it again today. But they're actually referring to the same thing. And so I think there are some clear parallels between chapter 5 and chapter 7 that hopefully will inform understanding of what this great multitude is. So we're going to take a few minutes to compare what we find in chapter 5, again, with chapter 7. So keep your finger here. Go back with me just a page or two to chapter 5. And we're going to look through, I think it's verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. And of course, we've seen this before. This is in the throne room vision before God. John in chapter 4 sees God the Father on the throne, and then we find here in chapter 5 the Lamb standing next to the throne. And picking up there in verse 5, we notice that John first hears something, doesn't he? He first hears something when one of the elders says unto me. Again, one of the elders saith unto me, and what does the elder say? Also verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So this is what John hears there in that throne room vision. Someone is saying, look, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what happens? Well, John then sees something that is completely different from what he hears. Verse 6, and I beheld. And that simply means he saw, all right? He saw in this visionary way, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood, we would expect a lion. In fact, John would expect a lion, but what does he see instead? A lamb, that's right. Not only a lamb, but a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And so John sees one thing, but he heard something completely different. And yet, who is it describing? The Lord Jesus, both the lion and the lamb describing the same person. What happens next? Well, when you come to verses 8 through 10, we find a chorus of praise by the 24 elders especially. And again, with that number 24, I think it does show us that they represent all who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that would include us. So whether these are angelic beings or actual human beings, they are speaking for the redeemed of the Lord. And in verse 8, it says, when he had taken the book, when this lion/lamb took the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, even though the lion and the lamb, again, are two different animals, they clearly describe, and I mean, we just kind of know this instinctively, they clearly describe one thing. They clearly describe one single person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind in chapter 5, and let's look at some of the parallels that we find in chapter 7. Where again, and this is a little probably more fresh in our minds because we just looked there, right? But if you look at verse 4, the first thing that we find about this first group is that John hears about it, right? He doesn't see about it quite yet, but he hears something. In verse 4, he hears, I heard the number of them which were sealed. And of course, who were sealed? The servants of our God. That's what the angels say, the servants of our God. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then, of course, we have the listing of that newfound Israel, if you will. And in verse 5, what's the very first tribe mentioned? The tribe of Judah. It's found in first position. I think there's a clear reference because Jesus is obviously the line of the tribe of Judah. He's the leader of that tribe. He is the royal seed of that tribe. And so that's clearly the reason why this one's listed first. We may not have all the understanding of why all the other ones are listed in the order that they are, but clearly we know that this is found first because Christ is the head of that tribe. But then, so John hears this number, but then just like in chapter 5, John sees something that is different, right? He sees something that is different than what he hears. So I heard the number, and then in verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo. Same exact words that he says in chapter 5 when he's talking about the lamb. Behold, I looked, and behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so what happens after this? What happens, what we just read in verse 10, right? There's another great chorus of praise by those who stand before the throne and before the Lamb. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And I think when you look at the parallels of chapter 5 with chapter 7, it shows that there is a close connection between what John hears and sees when it comes to Jesus, but also there's a close connection between what John sees and hears when it comes to his followers here in chapter 7. So this is just another reason why I and others might see the great multitude and the 144,000 as the same group, referring to the church, believers in Christ. Certainly they're in different places and in different periods of time, but just like we would consider ourselves to belong to the same body of believers that existed when Jesus was, you know, resurrected and ascended to heaven, you know, the band of what, 5,000, you know, were saved just within just a matter of time. You know, they live in a different period of time. They're even a different place, you know, but we're still part of the same body. We're still part of the same church. And I think that's what we find going on here as well. And those parallels kind of grab our attention. John has seen groups with the same nature in that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just different periods, 144,000 before the tribulation. And then, of course, after the great tribulation, we have this great multitude. So when it comes to the position of this multitude, we're going to move on here in our look at this new group, but the position of the multitude, where are they? What's their placement? Obviously, the 144,000 were on the earth, but here we have a great multitude, and where they're at? In heaven, yes, because they stood before the throne. And where's God's throne? In heaven. And they stood before the Lamb, and in the context of Revelation, where's the Lamb right now? Next to the throne in heaven, right? So we've already seen the throne and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5, and they are in heaven, and that is what we can describe as the special place of God's presence that we find all throughout the Bible. Now, do we know that God is omnipresent? I mean, I think that we clearly understand that from Scripture. God is everywhere present at all times, but he displays his presence and manifests his presence at special times and in special places. And perhaps the most special place of his presence is in heaven above. That's where the throne exists. And yet, even Solomon recognized when he dedicated the temple that not even the heaven of heavens can contain him, right? So obviously God manifests his special presence to us in the body of the church, in our own hearts. He displayed his special presence in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, and especially in the great holy of holies of the tabernacle and of the temple itself. And so we recognize that heaven is the perhaps most special place of God's presence that we find out all throughout the Bible. And so here John saw that this great multitude stood there. And I love that word, stood, because it's actually in the perfect tense, as if they have been there and they're not going anywhere. They've stood there. Now, obviously in Revelation, we know that there's more in store for these believers who are in heaven, because they will experience the new heavens and the new earth. They will follow the Lamb wherever they go, wherever he goes. But here they're standing there in heaven in the closest proximity to both God the Father and God the Son. Again, there, verse 7. They are before the throne and before the Lamb. The description here is one of great privilege, in that apparently there's nothing between them and God. I mean, that's the picture that we have here in chapter 7. But obviously, we need to inform our understanding of chapter 7 with the other things that we've already seen. More than likely, the four living ones who we learned about in chapters 4 and 5, they're probably in front of this great multitude. I mean, they're sort of the guardians of the throne, if you will, and they're encircling that throne. But it does seem like this great multitude is actually between the elders and the living beasts that are before the throne. And so still, they are in the closest proximity to God that is even possible. We can also probably see them standing on the sea of glass that was described for us in chapter 4, verse 6. The glass that was as clear as crystal, which is a little different than what we found in chapter 6, verse 9. Remember when the fifth seal was opened? In fact, you can just hopefully look over there, just a page over. But in verse 9 of chapter 6, when that fifth seal was opened, we're told that the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held were where? They were under the altar. And so clearly there's a difference between this great multitude that is standing on the sea of glass before the throne and before the Lamb. And here we have those martyrs, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, that were under the altar. And, you know, some would say that this is sort of maybe under the actual sea of glass. I don't necessarily see it that way, but along the sides of the altar. So it seems like there's even a shift going on in that they are drawing closer to the Lord. Again, same people, same believers, they're the church, if you will, and they're just getting, they're being joined with those that have gone through the Great Tribulation. Again, I see that these martyrs would be the martyrs of the church, especially, and I know Art and others have described it as the martyrs of all time, right? All the martyrs of Jesus from the beginning. You know, you think of Abel all the way to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Jesus describes those martyrs. All the martyrs of God's people up until the Great Tribulation are here under the altar. They're joined with those that come out of the Great Tribulation, and now they're all before the throne and before the Lamb. So again, a great privilege. What an amazing thing to think that we as human beings, who are sinners, fallen before God, yet redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, will actually be able to be in the very presence of God, before his throne, before the Lamb, even in front of the 24 elders, even in front of the angelic host that is around there. Can you imagine that? What a picture. What a glorious picture for God's people. What a hope that we have that we'll be able to be close to God in that way. What an encouragement. So at this point, it seems like this great multitude really provides answers, not just to the question that chapter 6 ended with, but really provides answers to the two questions that we found in chapter 6. The two questions that we found as the seals are being opened in chapter 6. And of course, we know that the first four seals really don't give us any questions. But when we come to the fifth seal, if you go back to chapter 6 again in verses 10, 11, we find the question of the martyrs, right? The question of the martyrs. And this is, again, before the Great Tribulation. They've actually gone through martyrdom. I would describe it through the church age. But if you look at verse 10, the martyrs, before the Great Tribulation, cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So there's a question, right? How long, O Lord? How long is the world just going to continue on as it is, persecuting and hurting and pressuring your people, even to the point of martyrdom and death? Well, how are they answered? How are these martyrs answered? Well, there in verse 11, it says that white robes were given unto every one of them. And keep that in mind. White robes were given unto every one of these martyrs before the Great Tribulation, going on through the church age. And it was said unto them, that they should rest, yet for a little season, until when? Until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So, again, there's another number of martyrs that is going to join this number of martyrs. And so I would say, when we come back to chapter 7, included in this great multitude, again, in verse 9 of chapter 7, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, there would be these fellow servants and brethren who are martyred as well. Some would actually say that all of these in verses 9 and 10 would be martyrs. I'm not sure we can go that far, but certainly some of this number, some of this multitude would be martyrs, clearly. So again, included in this great multitude would be those fellow servants and brethren who the Lord promised would actually join the band of martyrs, faithful witnesses. And again, remember, that's what martyr means. Martyr is witness. And the most faithful witness is one that is held until death. And that is what the picture is here. Now, at this point, all of the believing groups that we've been introduced to, so we have the martyrs before the Great Tribulation, we have those who are sealed before the Great Tribulation, and then we have here in verse 9, the great multitude after the tribulation. At this point, we have all the believing groups that we've been introduced to. Verse 9, they're before the throne and before the Lamb. So I think this picture, this group, this great multitude, is in part the answer that God has given to the first group that we find there in verse 6, the group of the martyrs. But of course, we've already looked at this before. There's that second group, that second question that we find in the seals. And, you know, this is the question by the world, obviously. They are the ones who are inhabiting the world. That's a phrase that is used throughout Revelation, not just to describe everyone who lives in the world, but everyone who lives in the world apart from God. They are truly inhabitants of the world. They have no heavenly insight. They really have no heavenly future. They are truly bound to this world. They're inhabitants of this earth. So the world, after going through so much of the tribulation of God and even some of his judgment and wrath, in verse 17, they ask this question. And this question should be familiar to us already. Who shall be able to stand the great day of his wrath? Who shall be able to stand? Well, what's the answer? Well, John saw this great multitude as the answer. Again, it stood before God in heaven. Now, it's interesting because the same word that we find there in verse 17 of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? The Greek word is histemi. It is actually the same word that we find here in verse 9. I beheld a great multitude, and they stood before the throne. And so this is a clear reference, a clear answer to what we find there in chapter 6. Now, when the question is asked by the world, the thought is no one could possibly stand the wrath of God. Remember, from their perspective, God is all wrath. God is all anger. God is just going to pour out everything that he has against him. And certainly this is something that we saw in the book of Jeremiah as well in our men's Bible study yesterday. But the answer is, God has a great multitude which no one can number, but God can number it, right? God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. So even though man can't number it, God can number it. He knows exactly who will stand before him, and it's not because of any strength or ability of their own. It has nothing to do with what they have in and of themselves, but rather what we find next in verse 7, which is the possession of the multitude. Here we find with this great multitude two possessions, something on their bodies and something in their hands, but it is all related to why they're able to stand. But these possessions were not something that they had in and of themselves. These are possessions that they were given by the Lord. So again, two possessions, something they have in their bodies, something they have in their hands. So let's first look at the possession on their bodies. We're told that they are clothed with what? White robes. Does that ring a bell to us? White robes. These are the same kind of robes that were given to the martyrs back when the fifth seal was opened in chapter 6, verse 11. Now, there are two words in Revelation, really two words in Greek, that describe garments and robes. This word here is stole. It's the kind of robe that was usually some kind of ceremonial robe. It was something that was given to someone to honor someone. You know, when you think about what happened in the book of Esther, and remember the king was asking Haman, you know, what should the king do to honor someone that he wants to honor? And Haman, thinking it was going to happen to him, had the great idea, hey, why don't you just clothe him with the royal robes, you know, put on him the royal ring, give him the royal scepter, and put him on the royal steed and walk him through town. And so the king says, I want you, Haman, to do that to Mordecai, right? And so what happened? Well, Haman actually had to put on that royal robe on Mordecai, and that's what we have here, a ceremonial robe, an honorable robe. And so that's what we find here. That is what was given to the martyrs back in verse 11 of chapter 6, remember? White robes were given unto every one of them. So those are the ones that went through general tribulation during the time in which we live, clearly. And then we have these that went through the great tribulation, and they're given the same robes, the same honor from God. So we have the stole. Now, there is another Greek word for garment. It's himation, and that is more of a general word. A stole could be a himation. So this kind of robe could just be a garment. And you're going to see that a few other times in Revelation. But of course, white is a common symbol for what? Purity, right? So this is not a purity that they had native to themselves. This was not a purity that they had in and of themselves. This was a purity that is given to them, right? They're dressed in the righteousness not of their own, but of Christ himself. Again, chapter 6, the martyrs were also given their white robes. So it's a passive idea, not something that they're going to Kohl's and they're buying for themselves and putting on, but it's something that is just provided to them. And it's a beautiful picture of the purity of Christ being applied to us. So even though they've been sinners, now they're fully saints. And that is truly the hope of every believer. And here, the great multitude is clothed, also passive. It describes something that is both given to and done for them. It's kind of like what you do with a baby. We were able to go to our son's house apartment last night, and I think Angie was getting Christian ready for bed. And of course, as a baby, he doesn't want to get his clothes changed. He really is not able to change his clothes at this point. He would just be fine running around in his diaper or not, you know. That's just what kids are. And yet she clothed him. That's what's going to happen to us. He's not going to say, okay, all right, here's the white robe. Put it on. That may be the picture that we get in chapter 6, but there's more to it here. You're clothed. It's not just given to you. It's actually done for you. Because there's no righteousness that we do that can appeal before God. It's his righteousness that he gives us. But also, even though this is a passive participle in the Greek, once they have this robe on, it is something that will never come off. That's the perfect tense. It's something that you will have for eternity. It's yours. Yes, it's his righteousness, it's his purity, but he gives it to you, and now it's yours, and you will always possess it forevermore. Now, obviously, John is seeing this in a distinct multitude of believers coming out of the tribulation. And, you know, and we're going to see that when there's that question-answer session later on in chapter 7. But ultimately, isn't that what is in store for all believers of all time? It's not just that there are going to be a few believers, you know, the martyrs that will have this white robe, or even the believers that come out of the great tribulation that will have this white robe. I think it's clearly represents what all believers will have. I mean, if I was not a martyr and if I didn't go through the great tribulation, am I going to be having a white robe? I hope I have something on, but praise God, I will. Because we have promises all throughout the scripture. In fact, there's a promise back in chapter 3, verse 5, to the churches. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So it's not just a special class of believers that gets this white robe of purity. It's all believers that have that promise. And really, all of this is a grand fulfillment of a prophecy given to us in Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. All God's people will experience this gift, this clothing of this pure robe of God's righteousness. And that verse, Isaiah 61, 10, 11, really informs both of these verses here in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. So keep that in mind. But then we come to another possession. So that was on their bodies, and this possession is in their hands. So what else do they have? They have palms in their hands. Now, you think, well, that's kind of different. I mean, obviously, if you've read your Bible any amount of time, you know that palms are very significant in the Bible. But palm branches, from the moment they're first mentioned in the Bible, actually took on rich symbolism and meaning. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind is when Revelation was written, when Revelation was given to John, you know, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. To signify something means really to symbolize things. And so we have here a book of a lot of symbolism, a lot of meaning. And so whereas John, I think, literally did see this great multitude, you know, waving these palm branches, yet there's a deeper, fuller meaning to what those palm branches represent. And we see this throughout the Bible. In fact, the very first mention of palms in the Bible is when God led the children of Israel through the wilderness to a place called Elim. Now, this is found in Exodus 15:27. And of course, they had already gotten through the Red Sea. They'd seen God's protection. They saw Pharaoh and his army devastated in the Red Sea as they were coming out of it. And of course, they're elated. They're excited about it. But it doesn't take too long for the children of Israel to start grumbling, complaining, right? There's no water, no food. Well, God brings them to a place of water. It was a place called Elim. In Exodus 15:27, it says that there were 12 wells of water. So, I mean, you'd like to think that that was enough for all of the people there. So there was water there, but there were also 70 palm trees. There are some who believe that they found this exact location not in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt, but actually over in Saudi Arabia, where you find wells. And some have actually counted the 12 wells. I'm not really sure that that would be, you know, I mean, thousands of years have passed here. But they did find a place where, you know, there was wells of water. They were ancient wells that were dug, but there were also palm trees. So kind of an oasis in the desert. So wherever this might have been, okay, that's for a whole nother story. But that's the very first place where we find palms mentioned in the Bible. Now, if you are one of the children of Israel, and you went through all of that, and you're just thirsty, you know, and you see these wells of water, you see these palm trees are going to be rather attractive to you, you know, for whatever reason. And so from that time on, palm trees took on the meaning of rest. I mean, clearly that was a place of rest for them, a place of refreshment, get to drink some water, but also of rejoicing. They would have been so happy. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God for the water that he's given to us that we need in order to survive this wilderness. So the Lord provided for them, and they experienced the rest and refreshment and rejoicing. And from that time, you actually see palms and palm branches playing a significant role in the lives of the children of Israel. It's something that they would see and experience in their promised land as well. However, also, when God was instituting the Feast of Tabernacles for the people of Israel, the Hebrew word, I think, is Sukkot. It happens kind of, I think, during the fall. It's something that they still celebrate and commemorate, even today. This is when they actually build booths, remember? You can actually see pictures in Jerusalem today where the people of Israel will gather together during the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, for a whole week, and they would build booths outside their homes. And that's where they would eat, that's where they would sleep, that's where they would drink, that's where they would have their little celebrations and parties and all of those things. Well, it goes back all the way then. But in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, in this institution of the Feast of Tabernacles, he tells his people, take you on the first day, so the first day of that seven-week feast, the boughs of goodly trees, even the branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So already, these palm branches took on that symbolism and meaning of rejoicing. And so this is actually something today. It's kind of a little strange because they have an entire law of the lulav. That's what it's called. The gathering of the thick branches, of the palm branches, and of the willows of the brook. And they bind them together in a certain way. And then, as they pray, they are to wave that lulav before the Lord, and they're commanded to rejoice. And so that's something that they still do today. That's something that we see captured here in this Feast of Tabernacles. And so that was the symbolism. But it goes even further. When you get further on in our reading of the Old Testament, palm branches then become a symbol of the nation and race of the Jewish people as a whole. So you think about when they first experienced those palm trees, those palm branches, at least in the wilderness. Then we got the Feast of Tabernacles. Eventually, they were used for commemoration and celebration of their own people and of their own God. During times of national and political demonstrations, the people would cut and wave palm branches, just like we would wave the flag on the 4th of July. Now, do you have any picture of this going on in the Bible, where as a national symbol of pride and rejoicing, the people of Israel gathered up palm branches and waved them before God? That's right. When Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Now remember, they didn't fully understand that their Messiah had to die. They were thinking that their Messiah was coming to Jerusalem to save them, to rescue them. He was going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right then, right there, overthrow the Roman government, and that's what they were rejoicing. They picked up their national symbol, the palm branches, and they waved them before God, they waved them before Jesus in celebration, and that's what they were using it for. John 12:13 captures this. We saw this a number of months ago when they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet Jesus, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." So that happened then. But obviously, Jesus died. And for many of them, they thought, we cannot have a dead Savior, a dead King. Of course, many of them didn't even believe in the resurrection of Christ. After all, after 40 days, he left. They didn't see him again. But those palm branches still had that same symbolism for them, even until the moment of their destruction in AD 70. In fact, during the siege of Jerusalem by Rome for, I think, 3 years before the final fall in AD 70, the Jewish resistance, and actually there are many Jewish resistance movements in Jerusalem. And the sad thing was, is in Jerusalem, they weren't really focused on fighting the Romans. I mean, some of them were, but they were actually kind of fighting amongst themselves to see who was going to be top dog even in that fallen city. And so in a very real sense, it was the people of that city and the people of the Jews that caused their own demise and destruction. But some of those resistance movements actually minted coins with palm branches on them. And that's how powerful a symbol the palm branch had taken from all the way back in Exodus when they saw them at Elim and experienced the refreshing, rejoicing, restful water there at the oasis. But what do we see here? So that's kind of the background, the Old Testament background and meaning of these palms. Who are these palms in the hands of? Not just of the Jews, but of all believers. Again, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They all stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So this is not just something for what we find in the Old Testament ethnic original tribes of Israel. This is for every person who knows Christ and believes in Christ. And so, once again, in Revelation, something that was so often associated with those Old Testament tribes of Israel is actually applied to God's people as a whole. And this is why we can, you know, consider a new and total Israel. Even when we come to the end of the book, there's a new Jerusalem, which is the capital of a new Israel, if you will, a total Israel, which includes all of God's people. So what's the point of all of these palms? What's the point of these palms? Well, this leads us to verse 10. And what does he hear? Verse 10, the praise of this multitude, this great multitude, because they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Now, if you remember, we looked at how in the Old Testament, the background for that census of the 144,000, most of the case, those censuses were involved in battle. So it wasn't a census of all people. It was specifically those that were for fighting the spiritual battle of God, if you will, and the literal battles in the children of Israel. And certainly, at this point in chapter 7, the battle for this great multitude is over, right? The victory has been won for them. Not just the spiritual victory, but even the victory over this world that even Christ promised. And so as the Lamb gives them honor, that we saw in point number 3, as he gives them honor, they give him praise. And certainly that is true for us. How much honor have we received from the Lord? Wow, infinitely so. How much praise does the Lord deserve from us? Infinite praise. And so we find them again praising him, crying out with what kind of voice? A loud voice. A great voice. Now, it's interesting because the way it's put is that they do this together. They do this as one. It's in the singular. It's they're doing it together in harmony, completely. Now, obviously everyone is doing it, but they're doing it together as one. And they do it triumphantly. They do it as the loud cry of any group that would achieve victory over their enemy. Now this phrase, loud voice, we've already seen it in Revelation. It's a very common phrase in Revelation. You find it in 24 verses all throughout Revelation. We've already seen it describing the voice of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 10, when John hears a voice like a trumpet, and it was a great voice, a loud voice. We heard it from the voice of the angels in chapter 5, as well as here in chapter 7, verse 2. Remember, we have the angel that is ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice, a great voice. Same exact phrase that we have here in verse 10. We also found this in the fifth seal. When it was opened, the martyrs had a great voice. So again, we have this here as well. So when the martyrs cried with a loud voice, they did it together as one. They did it triumphantly. And they did so to praise the Lord for what he has done for them. To really praise him for his salvation. Salvation. Now the salvation that they are praising God for is all the deliverance that God has given them, no matter what form it took. It's has the article, so it's the salvation in the original Greek. And so when you look at it that way, he's talking about not just salvation from the Great Tribulation, he's talking about deliverance from everything that salvation really means to a believer. So it would describe complete salvation. Deliverance over all of their enemies. We saw some of those enemies last year in our Sunday night series. We were talking about the enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now they've actually overcome the enemy of death. But the interesting thing is that some of them actually overcame the enemy of death through death. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So this isn't even the end of their story. They will actually come back to life. They're spirit and souls will be reunited with their bodies someday, and they will enjoy the eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem coming down forever in that resurrection body. So all throughout Revelation, there's this recurring theme. Deliverance over death for believers can even come through death. Deliverance from death can come through death. Now, this is the very first time that the word salvation, soteria, is used in Revelation. It only appears two more times, chapter 12, verse 10, and in chapter 19, verse 1. And the amazing thing is that that word connects all those three passages together. And we will look at that connection as we move forward. Also, just kind of keep a note, when you're reading through Revelation, look for times when a word is first used, a significant word, not like and. Okay, but a significant word like salvation, because usually when it's first used, there's some significance to that. Just like in the Old Testament, when you come across something that is first used, like palm trees, palm branches, the first time that you find that, it lays the foundation for all of the other uses in the Bible, and you can really glean a lot from how it's first used. And so that's the case here. Salvation is first used here in the book of Revelation. Now, this great multitude, no matter what salvation they experience, and no matter how they experience their salvation, what do? They praise him, and they ascribe their salvation to both our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, the way we put it is God the Father and God the Son, right? So we've got the God who sits on the throne, and of the Lamb, we learned a little bit about that in chapter 4 and 5. So to say something like this really is to give all the credit to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, so I'm going to give all the credit to the Lord. So it's not like, okay, God, I'm giving you salvation to you. But no, basically you're just saying what he did for you. That's part of praise. You know, when you share your testimony to someone, you're praising God through that testimony. You're witnessing to someone, but you're also glorifying God because you're giving him the credit for it. So this is truly one way to praise God, to simply say what he's done for you. We owe our salvation completely to God because of both his crown, the throne, and his cross. He's the Lamb. Now, even though he's only described as the Lamb here in this verse, elsewhere we find him as the Lamb that is slain, even before the foundations of the world. And that's why he deserves, God deserves, the whole triune God deserves all the credit and honor that we can give him. Psalm 107 was our psalm last week, and one of those verses says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." So just telling and ascribing to God what he's done for you is praise, and that's what they do here. Now, even though we've already associated the throne with God the Father, this is just kind of an interesting note. This is actually the first place in Revelation where it is said that he is actually the one sitting on the throne. Back in chapter 4 and 5, we knew that someone was sitting on the throne. And, you know, our minds inform us that it's God. This is actually the first place in Revelation where it's actually defined that way, that God is the one sitting on the throne. Obviously, he was the one. This is the only place where it's specifically stated, or first specifically stated. But the salvation that this great multitude will now enjoy forever is something that, again, comes from the Father and the Son, the one who sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. But this then leads, looking to verse 11, to another chorus of praise. And so we're transported again back to chapter 4 and 5, a chorus of praise by all the angels joining with this great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And we will look at that praise a little more next week, as well as the ensuing conversation between John and the elder. That will take us to the end of this interlude, this powerful chapter of Revelation chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to really look into your word today, and I pray that you'll help us to understand it better and to really look forward more to that great coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go forward in our study of Revelation, that you will help us to be able to put these pieces of this puzzle more and more together so that we'll come out of this study with a better understanding than what we had going into it, but most importantly, that our hearts will be more stirred and moved about the coming that we're told about over and over again in these precious words. Now, Father, we pray that you'll bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.